this summer to study through topically the issue of our redemption. Using the shorter catechism as an outline, we're working through that. So we come this morning to a text I want to share with you from Romans. So if you open your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, I'll read the first 17 verses. As I mentioned last time, I made a reference to the book of Romans. Paul's flow of argument just continues to move from one section to the next, and it's hard to pick up at any one place, but let's do that here. Romans chapter 8 represents a veritable climax of the book. He's building up to the work of Christ, first the work of Adam to bring about the fall, the work of Christ to bring about salvation, and the work of the Spirit to apply that salvation to us. And thereby he comes to chapter 8. And so we pick up with the word therefore, which is, of course, always the middle of an argument and the conclusion of that argument. So, but that's where he is. This is the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you have put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The grass fades and the flower falls, but the Word of God stands forever. We are on the topic of redemption this summer, and after we began by working through the steps of regeneration, which included realizing, first of all, of course, our naturally fallen state before God, embracing the gospel with a desperate need of salvation in Christ, as it is offered to us, and sensing already, by the blessing and the gift of God, a sense of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives even now. We then move to begin to study the main elements of redemption, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls the benefits experienced in this life, which include justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, last week we looked at justification. This morning, we'll examine the topic of adoption. Now, adoption in general is a word that is very highly favored in the Christian church, and rightfully so. In our generation, of course, we've been trained because of the environment we're in to come to see adoption in direct contrast to abortion on demand, which has been so rampant in our nation since 1973. Abortion is the taking of life, not just of a child, but of your own child. Whereas adoption is the willing reception into your own family of someone who was not previously a member, nor had any right to be considered for membership, and then treating that child as your own from that day forth. But even in our own generation, adoption has always been seen, beyond our own generation, adoption's always been seen as a regularly occurring active ministry of the Church of Christ. And that comes most naturally out of a response to the gospel in us to have compassion upon others, especially on the widows and orphans. The ancient church, you might know, was well known, even by reputation, as being the kind of people who would go out and rescue abandoned infants on a trash pile and bring them home and raise them up. And in every age of the church's existence, there have always been active efforts of varying kinds to create and to operate orphanages and institutions so that children abandoned by their parents might have housing, might have food, might have education that lift up and point them to the Savior. And yet, you know, the concept of adoption is still not necessarily comfortably received or enthusiastically thought of today. The notion of bringing a total stranger into your own home is indeed unsettling, a little uncomfortable perhaps. And as we have all heard lately in our faithful prayers for several of our families, we know that adoption is even actively discouraged in our own culture and society by means of all of these financial hurdles that must be crossed, as well as oppressive government restrictions. But what I'm struck with in our own day and age is that even without that, adoption, as the eager choice and desire on the part of Christians, is very rare today. So when we contemplate the notion of our own adoption by God, I think we realize right off the bat that this can be a very happy, a very emotional topic for us to study, as well as a very humbling one. Let's look first then at adoption in terms of its order of salvation, the order of our salvation that we've been working through. I also want to then look at the act of adoption, and then I want to close by examining all that goes with our adoption by God. First of all, let's take a look at the order. God's adopting us follows our justification. Now, this is how the larger catechism explains it. You notice that today, because I thought it was a very rich unfolding of this, I shifted from the shorter catechism to the larger catechism for this question, and I think that it provides us with a lot more meat to chew on. The larger catechism expresses it this way. It says this: an adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of His children. This order of justification first and then adoption is gleaned from scriptural teaching, such as here in Romans 8, where we just read the passage that's before us this morning. We notice here in verse 1, Paul begins by declaring this. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And why is that? Verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, what he's talking about there is our justification. We who have trusted in Christ as our Savior have had Christ take from us the punishment, the penalty due us for our own sinfulness, required by the law, the principle of sin and death. The one who sins, he shall die. And we have had Christ give to us in exchange for that his own earned righteousness, and with which we receive the credit that is due him. We receive all of the credit for that righteousness before the Lord. Jesus in our justification then pays our price, and we go free. That is what Paul is saying. And then in verses 3 through 11, Paul discusses at length what that means. He talks about how we are to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, because we are justified. We are free from the law of sin and death, and therefore we are to live according to the Spirit of God and not according to the flesh. And then in verse 12, when he gets through with that parenthesis, he comes to verse 12, which is the very next step, and he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors." Why would he call us debtors? He has just said in verse 2 that we are free in Christ Jesus. How can we be free if we are debtors? If you are indebted to someone else, you cannot regard yourself as free. You may live an illusion, but it's not true. Especially, of course, in our credit-crazy culture today, where many of us we'll have home mortgages for 15, 20, 30 years. We call it our home, but it's not. It belongs to the bank, doesn't it? Many of us will have car loans, credit card bills, college loans. We are reminded of all of that, that the fact is that we owe someone else deeply for what we are enjoying at the present time. We are debtors in the world. And so it is, Paul says, with our souls. We are indebted to Christ. Christ has paid the price for our sins, and because of what he has done, we are free from the law of sin and death. But now we are eternally indebted to Christ. In the 17th century, a very common practice was that many farms and plantations, right here in Maryland, employed workers that were called indentured servants, which meant that these men and women were crossed the ocean from Europe at the price and the expense of farmers here in Maryland. And then those people who crossed over would commit themselves to service without pay for a number of years to pay back with interest the investment that their masters had given them. And occasionally that might even come to apply to a convicted felon, someone who would be found guilty of thievery or even murder in Europe and would be condemned to die, would be given a pardon, and would be allowed to cross the sea and to serve as an indentured servant here in the United States, granted for a longer period of time. But with that, he would be able to pay off his debt. He would be pardoned from his death sentence, but he would be indentured. He would be indebted to his master after that. And of course, now that would well illustrate what Paul is getting at here. What Paul is saying about our own standing before God. Had we been only justified, only set free from the law of sin and death, we would be forever indebted to Christ with our very lives, and that would be for the rest of our lives, because we could never repay Christ for what he has done for us. That's one of the basic principles of understanding the depth of our condemnation in hell. We cannot possibly repay Christ for what it means for us to have been rescued from that. But after justification comes adoption as well, another gift of the grace of God. Not only are we set free from the law of sin and death, we are adopted into the family of God. Verses 14 and 15, look at that. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, so first we are justified, we are pardoned, but that makes us indebted as a servant to Christ. And then we are also adopted. Now, God did not need to adopt us after justifying us. But in order for us to be adopted, we had to first be set free from the law of sin and death. And because both of these are from God, they underscore the truth of Scripture's teaching in this, that salvation is by the electing purpose of a sovereign God and His determined will. I want you to think about those elements that we've studied so far. Regeneration, justification, and now adoption. There isn't one of those significant benefits that would come to us and come into our possession simply because we determined we wanted them. Just because we desired to them or reached for them, or that we made a decision for them. They would not come to us in such a way. We are condemned before the trial court of God. We don't have a choice. But we are pardoned by Christ, and we are received into the family of God by the Father's volition and by the Father's determination. Not one of these can be obtained by our own will. This is not out of anything that we do for God. We stand before and we worship and we live before a God who has done it all for us. It is God who has justified us, and it is God who has adopted us. Now, the second thing I want to look at, after we look at the order, first we are justified and then we are adopted. Now I want to look for a few minutes at the act of justification. Larger Catechism question tells us that adoption is an act of the free grace of God. Adoption is a volitional act that is done by God on your behalf. And in that sense, it's like justification. It is an act. It is something that God has to do. It must be done. It must be acted upon. And without which, without having that act done, your standing before God does not change. Now, that may sound very elementary to you this morning. Yes, I get the picture. If we're going to be adopted, it's got to be God that does the adopting. And so it might surprise you that in previous generations, even within the Church of Christ, this has been a stumbling stone. That it actually is an act that must be done on your behalf, your individual behalf. The problem has come, you see, regarding the title of God as Father. And this comes in a myriad of different ways, but let me just give you one very specific example. In the 19th century, for example, a theologian by the name of Adolf Harnack, along with some others, sought to push past the boundaries of the gospel to find what he wanted to see and stress as a commonality among the people of the world. He wanted to push past the boundaries of the gospel and establish instead a commonality of man that would tie all of men together and, of course, would tie all religions together. And he would refer to this commonality as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Maybe you've heard that term. That's one place it comes from. In some secret societies, it actually goes back much farther. The idea is this, because the logic is this, because God created all mankind, God is therefore the father of all mankind. And because God created all mankind, that makes us all brothers. We are all brothers under God. And this is the principle, he stressed, that ties all men together. And of course, because that's true, this is essentially more important than all of the specifics and details and differences that all of the religions of the world have that divide us and split us apart. So you see, he says the commonality that we have with each other and with God overrule the differences in the various religions. You can even see that same rationale today. It doesn't even sometimes include the fatherhood of God, just the brotherhood of man. That's what's going on in so much in this the green talk and discussion we're having today. You know, we're all members of the same planet. Doesn't matter that we, you know, God, we just jettison the idea of God. We don't need a father, but we're all brothers. We're all here together. And the most important thing is to keep the planet together. It's even in our politics, and we see it very rampantly today. I was reading in World Magazine of Rudy Giuliani's recent speech to some very conservative and Christian groups. And right there in the midst of that, he said that we all, Muslims and Christians, all worship the same God. And he said that as, of course, he is also inviting these Christians and conservatives to abandon our stand on abortion as not important, and that this is. And so even our politicians on both sides of the aisle are stressing this fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man that cancels out all of the distinctions between faiths and religions. Now, you see, what is the problem here? Well, while there is some truth to this principle, there is some truth to the principle that's being stressed there. God is indeed the creator of all man. He created Adam. And from all and from Adam's descendants, all man all over the world have come. Which, by the way, doesn't tie all religions together. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that. But while it holds to Genesis 1 and 2, this idea of the fatherhood of man and the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man rejects Genesis 3. So it says Genesis 1 and 2, we'll listen to that, but we'll jettison, we don't need Genesis 3. It ignores the idea that all mankind have fallen into sin, and that what that has done is alienate and estrange all men from God. We've forfeited this relationship that we had. We no longer have a standing before God in our natural selves. We no longer have Him as Father. We have cut that loose. We have abandoned Him, and we have run away from Him. And that is what brings all mankind together. We are all naturally under His wrath and curse. That is what makes, by the way, the gospel so very unique in all the world. Of all the religions of man, man is always lifted up and saluted and acknowledged as progressive and as unique. Christianity is the only place that starts, the news of who we are starts with the bad news. We are fallen. We are in need of salvation. No other religion has that. That's another reason why we can't have anything in common. Jesus Himself drives that point home in the New Testament as well, even to the point of denying some that relationship with the Father, who insisted they were children of God. He says in John chapter 8, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The fall of man into sin means that we cannot claim the fatherhood of God. We have forfeited that. Nor do we have nor can we simply regard it as a privilege or a place. And the only common bond, as I said before, is that there is this brotherhood of man today because we share this fallen nature. And even that doesn't bind men together, because in our fallen nature, we are naturally prone to hate one another. It doesn't call us together at all. And therefore, you see, the Christian is the one who escapes this commonality. We are the one who leave the brotherhood of the world and we come into a new family by adoption, and that's what we eagerly pursue, and that adoption is an act that only God the Father can do. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. A man had two sons, and the youngest chose to take his inheritance early and to leave his father and to squander his wealth. And when it's all gone, the son decides to return home, and he plans on how he's going to confess to his father that he was wrong and he sinned and he blew it. And he wants him to receive him back, not as a son, of course, he's forfeited that, but perhaps as a servant, so that he'll have something to eat and a place to stay. Now, the parable that I'm talking about has a layer of meaning, several, in fact, layers of meaning, and we want to be careful about how we handle the details. But the point here is this: the son came back pleading for mercy. He said, "Please do not just throw me out on my ear as I deserve." But rather, he wanted to be given grace. That is, he wanted to be pardoned his sins. He wanted to be justified before his father. But that's all he was looking for. "Pardon me my sins, dear father. Let me work as a servant." Now, you know, we sometimes naturally think in that parable of stepping down. Well, he's a son and now he's a servant, and that's a step down. For this man, becoming a servant of his father would have been a great step up. And he was hoping and praying that that would be the case. But as you know, the father did not do that. The father not only justified him, not only pardoned him his sins, meaning he did not treat him as his sins deserved, but he also received him back as a son. He did, in effect, in other words, adopt him. And that's how we are received back into the family of God. We are received back, our sins are pardoned, we are justified, and then on top of that, we are given adoption. We are brought into the very family of God. And with that act of the Father to adopt His own comes an entirely new world for us. An entirely new world. We leave the old behind, and now we are very different. And what does that include? Well, there are many things that are listed here. First of all, the Father claims you and commits to you as His own Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." He puts His own name upon you. You share in His glory, in His reputation. He puts His name on you as a way of saying, "You are one of us. You are part with me." 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Third, He gives to you the Spirit of His own Son. You share in the Spirit with Jesus Christ. That's how we find that in our text in Romans chapter 8. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Fourth, you are under His fatherly care and dispensation. Psalm 103, we sang earlier in the second hymn, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Fifth, you are admitted to all the liberties and the privileges that come along with being a member of the family. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." Sixth, you are made an heir of all of the promises and a fellow heir with Christ in glory, as our text here in Romans 8 ends. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And these, brothers and sisters, these verses that I've read to you today are only a small portion of the way that your adopted relationship to God is described with clarity and with boldness. This is something that is not just wishy-washy and may be there if we look hard enough. This jumps off the page of the Scriptures. You may have great confidence in your adoption as children of God. But you know something, even in a larger sense, how does one inventory all the blessings that come from being part of a family? How do you list all of the things that make being a part of the family good? To my advantage? How do you measure? How do you debate the delight and devotion from this holy God as if it were so many pros and cons? We certainly join our hearts with Paul when he says in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I am to live in Christ, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. And for that is far better. I think of two brief applications to this topic, my dear friends, this morning. First of all, it is very critical. Critical, I say. As children of God, that we model and that we practice and that we teach the value and the preciousness and the security that is to be found and enjoyed and cultivated in the Christian home. You may not have a perfect home, but if you are led by Christ, Father, Mother, children, you have a great blessing in that home. You do not know of what you are rescued from in this world of dreadful fear and of dreadful misery, where the sin of man's hearts reign in cruelty and an abandonment and selfishness. There is such privilege to being in a Christian home. And my friends, all the things that we want, all the things that we chase after in this world, all the things that are by definition temporary, all wish to literally rob us of this precious gift. We don't have enough money, so we have to go work more. I want a better position at work, and so I'm going to work more hours. I want to do this, and so we're both going to work. I want that. The things we chase after, all of the things in this life, they will rob us of that precious time and of this precious gift if we but let them. The second application is even more critical. I pray that you have ears to hear this, because I don't know if some of you will. But the second application is even more critical than the Christian home, if that's possible. And that is this: that we identify with, that we honor, that we commit ourselves to the bride of Christ, the church, His body. Because you see, even here in this local, visible, temporary assembly of God's people, this is just a small portion of of that bride of Christ, our extended family. But the Word of God says something very stark and very clear, and that is this, that when you are a member of the Church of Christ, you are a member of a family that does not end. Those family relationships do not end with death. We are not Mormons, brothers and sisters. The Bible does not teach that your family relations are so precious that they continue on into eternity. It just isn't so. But if you are a Christian and you are a member of the Church of Christ, you are in an extended family that will most certainly go on for eternity. This is the family of God. You need to be a part of the family of God. I don't care what your home life is like. I don't care if you're the only Christian. I don't care if you have devoted Christian parents. I don't care if you're single and the only exercise to taking care of family is aged parents that are distant from you. It does not matter. It is more critical that you associate with the family of God because you will be with us forever. Others you will leave behind. But with brothers and sisters in the Lord, you will live forever. We must be cultivated. We must be invested. We must be burdened to be a part of the Church of Christ. You know, if Nathan, King David's wise and rather bold counselor, were to walk through the door and down the aisle here and turn and face you this morning, he might have a tale to tell us. Brothers and sisters, he would say, there was a man who had two sons. The one turned his back on his father and squandered all that his father had given him, and only when he was at last starving to death did he come crawling back to his father looking for a little food and shelter. And if we, like David, hearing the tale that Nathan told him, would react in the same way, our ire and our anger would rise up and he would say, that son is worthless. That son should die. Or he should be an indentured servant for the rest of his life. He deserves nothing. He wasted it. He humiliated his father. He despised him. He has nothing to do with him. His father should turn his back. But then we would see Nathan point his finger at us and say, you are the son. And in an instant we learn that what God has done for you in adopting you is a whole lot greater than what sometimes we ourselves are willing to do. What may we truly do in response to the gospel call? What may we do? Be that son. Even though you have turned your back on God and you have humiliated Him with all of your energy, go back to God. You know you must. Go back because that is where you must be. And if God is calling you for the first time today, know that He is able and He is very willing to receive you in the name of Christ Jesus, to pardon you all your sins, to justify you, to declare you righteous in His sight, and then to adopt you, to receive you again into the family of God. But if you are already a son or a daughter of the King, then we know that what we must do is we must live our lives for Him. Not because we're indentured servants anymore. You know, I sometimes wonder about people. Sometimes I think they know the gospel and they act sometimes like, you know, these Southerners do when you do a nice thing for them and they say, I'm beholden to you. And what they mean by that is, thanks very much, but see you later. And sometimes people think of justification, that's all they think of. I'm beholden to you, Jesus, that's nice, but I'm on my way. We're not indentured servants. We are not bound to slave for God because God has justified us, even though that would be what we would deserve. No, no, we've given more than that. We've been given sonship. And so now the must of our service comes from a heart that yearns to honor God as Father in everything we do. We honor God as Father in our words, in our actions, in the way that we treat others who suffer. We honor God as our Father because His name is more important than ours. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to use that title. What a privilege it is, O Lord, to realize how loved we are of You. How gracious You have been to the likes of us. Lord, we pray that You would make our adoption as sons a very real thing in our minds. And we would not simply be beholden to Jesus, but that we would have a desire and a fiber of all our being to serve You and honor You and lift up the name of God in a world that wants to trample it, in a world that wants to deny it, in a world that wants to reject it. Lord, we are different. Teach us to be different in the world without any shame, so that others might see, not us, but the glorious compassion of our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.